the topic of this sermon is the Sermon on the Mount. And I shall be covering various aspects of it. Now, the whole book of Matthew, which includes the Sermon on the Mount, can be divided basically in two parts. That is, Christ's teaching to the masses, and secondly, his private teaching to the 12 apostles, divided respectively between chapter 1 through chapter 16, verse 12, and then chapter 16, verse 13, through the end of the last chapter 28. The Sermon on the Mount itself is contained within chapters 5, 6, and 7, and I think we're all familiar with that. It is so named because Christ spoke from a hill considered to be the traditional site of his sermon, where subsequently a small church was built on this so-called Mount of Beatitudes, one of the major stopping points for tourists who visit the Holy Land. The central theme of Christ's Sermon on the Mount is expressed in Matthew 5, verse 48, which says, "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And Christ's sermon outlines what is meant by godly perfection. Now, this word perfect refers to sinless or moral perfection. Certainly, however, human flesh can never be perfect in that sense. The word perfect indicates completeness, wholeness, maturity, being all that God wants a person to be, and this is spelled out in Christ's sermon. This goal, although never achievable in this life in the flesh, should nevertheless be challenge us to greater service in the Lord by continuing to obey his laws and precepts and working toward all that God wants us to be. Now the Greek for this word perfect is teleos, spelled T-E-L-E-I-O-S, teleos, and you find that in Strong's Concordance number 5046. In other words, completeness. The Companion Bible describes perfect as that which has reached its end. In other words, nothing beyond, hence perfect. Once again, we can never achieve perfection while in the flesh. However, we should always be working toward that goal. That is what God expects of us, having called us to that end. And it takes some effort on our part in working toward that plateau of perfection. As Hebrews 6, verse 1 tells us, let us go on to perfection. That was Hebrews 6, verse 1. Including the Beatitudes themselves, there are basically 10 major sections of the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we'll discuss each one. So turn first to Matthew chapter 5, which begins with the so-called Beatitudes, the first major section of the Sermon on the Mount, spoken by Christ to the masses and in the company of his apostles or disciples. Now, I suggest that you keep a tab or marker in Matthew chapter 5 as well, as we'll be referring to it in chapter 6 and 7 quite frequently. The word Beatitudes itself does not appear in the King James Version. It is named from the initial words Beati sunt, in other words, two words, B-E-A-T-I, and another word, S-U-N-T, Beati sunt, in other words, blessed are, as used in the Latin Vulgate Bible, sometimes also defined in Latin as Beatitudo, and is spelled exactly the way it sounds, Beatitudo, and simply means happiness as a result of being divinely blessed. And the word blessed or blessed as an adjective is used 9 times in Matthew chapter 5, that is verses 3 through 11. The word Beatitudes also has the connotation of sacred or consecrated or holy as a result of receiving God's blessing. For example, Matthew 5 verse 8 reads, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see," eventually, "God," that is, as he is, without being holy, that is, as a spirit being, one cannot see God. However, Peter was inspired to write that God has instructed us to be holy in all our conduct, 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16. Colossians 3, verse 12 verifies that as the elect of God, we are holy and beloved, holy in the sense as one of God's elect, one of God's saints. So much for definitions. Let's read each of the Beatitudes to remind us of God's promises that attach to each one of them as a result of our reflecting the attitudes or attributes Christ alludes to. The first Beatitude. Notice Matthew 5, beginning with verse 3. Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice the promise that alludes to the attitude of being poor in spirit. Now, this word poor here means lowly in spirit or humble in our relationship with God and man. The Companion Bible defines it as poor in the world in contrast with the promises of God's kingdom. It could, of course, mean poor economically, but the prior definitions seem to fit better in the light of other scriptures. Let's notice Isaiah chapter 57, if you'll turn there, please. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Remember to keep a marker in Matthew chapter 5. Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the second part of that verse. Notice, I dwell in the high and holy place, God is saying, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. And that, of course, excludes the proud and arrogant, which typifies some of today's society. I'm sure you've met proud or arrogant people who have a noticeable knack for turning you off, as it were. So the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. The second beatitude, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, aside from mourning for the death of a loved one, these are those who are unhappy with the ways of this world. Notice Ezekiel chapter 9, if you turn there, please. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4. The God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, told Ezekiel, go through the midst of the city, in this case Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Should we not also attribute the same observation to our modern cities in which you and I live? And in this context of mourning or being sad, and with regard to the church itself, 2 Timothy chapter 3, without turning there, 2 Timothy 3 speaks of the coming of apostasy in the last days, for which all true Christians will mourn, saddened by so many falling away from the truth. And we've constantly been warned about that and have witnessed, sadly, that very same thing within our former association, and for which many of us mourned in the sense of being confused and concerned when it all took place. We might contrast that, however, with the promises in Revelation 21, verse 4, without turning there. Revelation 21, verse 4, which says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, from those who mourn. There should be no more death, no sorrow, nor pain, nor, I might suggest, grief or mourning, for the former things have passed away. And this was said in the context of a new heaven and new earth, when God the Father himself descends with the new Jerusalem following the millennium. And at that time, those alive and who had been grieved and were saddened by the prophesied tribulations will finally be comforted. Turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10. Notice, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. David tells us in Psalm 38, verse 18, without turning there, Psalm 38, verse 18, that I will declare my iniquity, I will be in anguish over my sin. Do we declare our own sin, brethren, such that we are in anguish and we commit it? So the second beatitude, blessed are those who mourn. Back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, the third beatitude. Matthew 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now the word meek here means humble, and I might also suggest teachable, one of the criteria by which God called us, for he foresaw, he knew in advance that we would be humbly teachable, and therefore that we have the ability and desire to absorb God's word and to act on it. However, we have the responsibility not to let him down for our sakes also. Remember that we are still free moral agents. Those who are proud in nature and those who tend to reject instruction would not likely be called. Notice the promise that David tells us about in Psalm 37, verse 11, if you turn there, please. Psalm 37, verse 11. Psalm 37, verse 11. Notice, the meek, those who are humble and obedient, shall inherit the earth, not heaven, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And certainly we all look forward to that time. And so the third beatitude, blessed are the meek. Now the fourth beatitude, notice Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, do we not all hunger and thirst for the food that Christ offers us? Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, without turning there. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2 tell us, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Notice also John 4, verse 34, if you turn there. John 4 and verse 34. John 4, verse 34. Now Christ here is saying, notice, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Turn to John 6, verse 27, a few pages over. John 6, verse 27, where Christ is saying, John 6, verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him, that is, on Christ. And dropping down to verses 32 through 35, verse 32, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And skipping to verse 35, Christ is saying, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And in verses 50 to 51, once again, Christ is saying that he is the living bread, and if anyone eats of that bread, he will live forever. Contrast that with what the world offers us, brethren. You might also compare Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, which you may refer to later, Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, in which Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, invites the whole world to take of his wine and milk free of charge. So we can see the immense impact of blessings on those who do hunger and thirst for godly righteousness and for the true bread of life. This world offers nothing of the kind. Thus, the fourth beatitude, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, the fifth beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 7. Matthew 5, verse 7. Notice, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let's turn over also to James chapter 2, verse 13. James 2, verse 13. James 2, verse 13. Notice, James is saying, God's judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Or as the New International Version comments, God will be merciful on the day of judgment. Now, the word mercy means leniency or forbearance or compassion to the downtrodden, for example, or the weak or the sick, or to those who mourn or those who are lonely or who are troubled. Being merciful also means avoiding retaliation for injustices which we may experience. By showing mercy, we shall attain mercy. And thus, the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful. Notice the sixth beatitude, Matthew 5, verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, where I live on the South Coast, I see many young children, preschool age, every day, their mothers wheeling them here and there, and their faces reflecting such innocence, beauty, and purity, not yet having been exposed to the impurities of this life that I often see in teenagers. And this reminds me of that verse we just read, blessed are the pure in heart. Now, Timothy tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5, without turning there, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5, that we need to love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. And Psalm 73 verse 1 also tells us, Psalm 73 verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart, that is, those who do not conceal or express unclean thoughts. As Ephesians 4, verse 29 tells us, Ephesians 4, verse 29, without turning there, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And I witness almost daily a number of candidates for this warning. Notice Titus, chapter 1, if you turn there. Titus, chapter 1. First, 2 Timothy, then the book of Titus. Titus verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Titus 1, verses 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. And verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Unquote. No doubt you've met people like that. I have. Now, without a pure heart, devoid of sinful thoughts and ways, we shall never see God. Only as a purified spirit being will we be able to see him as he is. However, in the meantime, we do see, quote unquote, the nature of God through his word, and we need to act on it accordingly in purity of thought, word, and deed, all of which comes to us through the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Let's notice Psalm 15, if you turn there, please. Psalm chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 15, verse 1. Lord, David is saying, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And verse 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. And verse 3, he who does not backbite or retaliate with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, unquote. And in Psalm 24, just a few pages over, Psalm 24, verses 4 and 5. Psalm 24, verse 4. David tells us, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And we see almost daily in the news, and we personally witness, some more than others, those who are not pure of heart, those who express unclean thoughts in a stream of profanity, and we witness those who kill in a state of anger and retaliation. They shall never see God in that impure state of mind. And so the sixth beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. The seventh beatitude. Let's read Matthew 5, verse 9. Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That is, those living in harmony and fostering peace among people, among their friends, among the brethren in the church, even among their potential enemies. Romans 12, verse 18 tells us, to live peaceably with all men insofar as it is possible. That's Romans 12, verse 18. And in this context, we recall that one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite psalms, or perhaps it was his wife's favorite psalm, was 133, verse 1. Psalm 133, verse 1, with which we're all familiar, having read it many times. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Alluding to the church, this is hardly a condition that prevails overall nowadays amongst the original congregations within our former association, considering the numerous splits in that once upon a time unified church that have occurred since and even before Mr. Armstrong's death. And so the seventh beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. The eighth beatitude, note Matthew 5, verse 10. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 14. 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, that is those who reproach you for your fidelity to God's ways, he, God, is blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. And that is 1 Peter 3, verse 14. 1 Peter 3, just a page or two back. 1 Peter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, alluding back to Matthew 5, verse 10. And if you haven't read it already, I recommend you read Mr. Link's booklet on human suffering, which at this moment is just about to be published. As 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 tells us, 2 Timothy verse 12, without turning there, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. However, note Psalm 34, verse 19. Turn there, please. Psalm 34, verse 19. Psalm 34, verse 19, which David tells us, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. And that in itself is a great blessing, brethren. Otherwise, we'd be stuck in a rut. Notice, however, it doesn't say when deliverance will occur. Thus, the eighth beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now on to the ninth beatitude. Notice Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is in the same context as the previous beatitude in verse 10 and in 1 Peter 4, verse 14, which we just read. Notice Matthew 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, for my sake, meaning Christ's sake. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And in this same context, we are encouraged further in Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8, without turning there, Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8, where the God of the Old Testament said, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings. And verse 8, for the moth will eat them like a garment, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Food for thought. Brother, we may well be confronted in the future, if not already, by those who revile us or make fun of us or insult us as religious nuts. And we should not be surprised if that does happen. It's probably happened already with some of you. Christ himself warns us in John 16, verses 2 and 3, without turning there. John 16, verses 2 and 3, with regard to reviling us, they will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he offers God's service. Today we can easily liken that situation to those terrorists who, in the name of Allah, kill to get rid of so-called infidels, that is, anyone who does not accept the Islamic creed, or because of some perceived threat to their kind of religion or way of life. Notice John 16, verse 3, without turning there. John 16, verse 3, "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me," meaning Jesus Christ. Yes, the Arabs, they know Muhammad, but they don't know Jesus Christ. With regard to the ninth beatitude, which we just read, and alluding to being persecuted or reviled, it's interesting to note that here in the UK, back in August this year, 2006, the so-called Gay Police Association, would you believe, was such a distasteful public group financed by the taxpayer, took out a newspaper advert that blames Christianity for criminal attacks on homosexuals. How about that? Mind you, I don't condone physical attacks on anyone, except possibly as an act of self-defense. It suggested that Christian beliefs were a fast-growing factor in homophobic incidents. Well, I just wonder if these people would be brave enough to condemn God himself as a homophobic because he deplores homosexual practices. For example, Leviticus 18, verse 22. In California, back in the latter part of August this year, 2006, Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger tossed out all sexual moral conduct codes at colleges, private and Christian schools, daycare centers, and other facilities throughout his state if the institutions have any students who receive state assistance. The governor signed a bill that would require all businesses and groups receiving state funding, even if it's a state grant for a student, to condone homosexuality, bisexuality, and transsexuality. As the president of the Campaign for Children and Families said, "The gates of hell are prevailing against the church," alluding to Matthew 16, verse 18. The article continues. This is from the internet. "As bad as the single bill is, the Campaign for Children and Families said, several other sexual indoctrination bills are heading to the governor. One would prohibit textbooks or school-sponsored activities from reflecting adversely on a certain set of sexual choices. Still another proposed law would spend state money promoting transsexual, bisexual, and homosexual lifestyles," unquote. And it almost seems as if they have become obsessed with sexuality, but not surprisingly, with Satan at the helm. Just how soon can we expect enthusiasts here in the UK sponsoring the same sort of agenda? Well, to some degree, they've already have. Pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. This matter may well end up in the U.S. Supreme Court because it appears to me to be a constitutional matter with reference to Article 1 of the U.S. Constitution, which states, quote, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Now, if Congress, the chief U.S. legislative branch, is not allowed to do this, certainly any state legislative branch should not be able to do that either because, in effect, it appears to be legislating secular prohibitions against religious prohibitions. And we shall see what happens. And so the ninth beatitude in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when you are reviled or persecuted." And this ends the specific list of beatitudes. Let's notice a few additional blessings or beatitudes, starting with Matthew chapter 11, if you turn there, please. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 6. Matthew 11, verse 6, where Christ is saying, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Note also John 20, verse 29, without turning there. John 20, verse 29, with regard to doubting Thomas. Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Well, none of us here have yet seen Jesus Christ. Again, referring to a few similar beatitudes in Luke chapter 6, without turning there, in verses 20 through 23. Luke 6, verses 20 through 23, and condensing them as, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who hunger now, blessed are those who weep, blessed are those who are reviled, for your reward is great in heaven," unquote. Now, I suggest you contrast the Beatitudes in Luke and Matthew with we just read with the woes, the non-blessings, as it were, by which Christ condemned, Matthew 23, the Pharisees, and extending that into modern-day society. For example, Christ called them hypocrites and blind fools throughout that chapter. He also called them serpents and brood of vipers. He certainly didn't mince his words nor give them any semblance of blessings or beatitudes, just the opposite. Later, you might also look at the woes Christ pronounced on the rich and yet poor spiritually, on those who are full and yet hungry spiritually, on those who laugh and yet shall mourn, and on those who, in effect, feel they are worthy of praise and yet are short on humility. You can see this in Luke chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. Luke 6, 24 through 26. You know, I used to joke with friends that I am so humble, it makes me ill even to think about it. So now we've gone through the first major section of the Sermon on the Mount, the so-called Beatitudes, in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 11, and to which Christ alludes to in verse 12 by saying, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." And we just read that also in Luke chapter 6, and that was no idle promise. Now we turn to the second major section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. That is the lessons of salt and light. Let's read these very familiar verses beginning at verse 13, Matthew chapter 5. "You," meaning the saints, "are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" In regard to the mention here of salt, I'll be reading a portion of an article regarding salt taken from the internet, that is the encyclopedia known as Wikipedia. Funny name, isn't it? Wikipedia. It's quite interesting and enlightening. I'm quoting now from that article. "The role of salt in the Bible is relevant to understanding Hebrew society during the Old Testament and New Testament periods. Salt is a necessity of life and was a mineral that was used in biblical times as a seasoning, a preservative, a disinfectant, a component of ceremonial offerings, and as a unit of exchange. The Bible contains numerous references to salt. In various contexts, it is used metaphorically to signify permanence, loyalty, durability, fidelity, usefulness, value, and purification. Salt was cast on burnt offerings, and it was part of incense offerings and temple offerings. Salt was also used to ratify covenants. Salt cannot be burned or destroyed." Well, I wasn't aware of that. I didn't know that it could not be destroyed. "Because of salt's durability, God used it as a metaphor to indicate that salt keeps its flavor, and thus the Lord's covenant with the priesthood was durable. Salt also, in the sense of a covenant of salt, referred to a practice that rendered contracts irrevocable during the time period in which the Bible was written. In biblical times, men carried pouches of salt on their belts. When a pact, promise, or contract was made, the men from each of the participating parties would intermingle the salt from their own pouches with the salt from the pouches of the other party. This reminded the men that they could not retrieve their own salt from the other pouch or from the collection of the salt, symbolizing the fact that they could not go back on their word. Salt also refers to God's irrevocable pledge and intended loyalty in fulfilling the Davidic covenant and God's desire for the loyalty of David's lineage to him, to God, that is, if the people are to enjoy the blessings of the covenant. The preservative quality of salt represents the fidelity or loyalty intended in keeping the covenant. The salt and light metaphors in the Sermon on the Mount include a direct reference to salt, that is, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its taste, with what can it be seasoned? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot." Matthew 5, verse 13. That salt has lost its taste or become insipid may refer to a type of salt common in the Dead Sea area that is contaminated with gypsum, that is used for making plaster of Paris, and other minerals. It has a flat taste and is ineffective as a preservative. Such mineral salts were useful for a little more than keeping footpaths free of vegetation. So if you threw a lot of salt on your flowers and vegetable bed, they may well die. That may be why Jesus said that it is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. Jesus called his disciples the salt of the earth. He may have been exhorting them to usefulness or to fidelity, or referring to their role as purifying the world, that is, through preaching the gospel. In Roman times, salt was an important item of trade. It was even used as money. Roman soldiers received part of their pay in salt. In Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul exhorts, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you know how you should respond to each one." That is perhaps in the context of being seasoned with discretion or wisdom. And that ends the article. Now, looking once again at Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, another set of familiar scriptures. "Notice, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." Verse 15, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a blanket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Light reveals, darkness conceals. This, in effect, contrasts God with Satan. We are worshiping God today and each Sabbath because we have, through Christ, his light, and therefore we do not walk in darkness. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. So the doctrines of salt and light. The third major section in Matthew 5 runs from verse 17 through verse 48 to the end of chapter 5. In this section, Christ speaks about fulfilling the law and the additional spiritual aspect of certain laws as opposed to the physical aspect, that is, obeying the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Notice first, however, verses 17 through 19, Matthew 5. Verse 17, Christ is saying, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Or, as the New International Version comments, to give the law its full meaning by emphasizing its deep underlying principles and total commitment to it rather than mere external acknowledgement and obedience. Verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," that is the smallest stroke in the Hebrew letter, "will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." Verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so," and I say woe to worldwide, "shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, God's church teaches literal obedience to all of God's Ten Commandments and other precepts. We must not compromise with God's law, brethren. If we do, we suffer the inevitable consequences. Christ is saying through these verses that God's laws, aside from the Old Testament sacrificial laws, superseded by Christ's personal sacrifice, will by no means be canceled or made null and void. And these verses alone should put paid, as you say, to the argument of those who say we don't need to keep the law, that Christ keeps it for us. Absolute nonsense. In verses 20 through 48, Matthew 5, Christ covers the two aspects of the letter of his laws and the spiritual intent of those same laws regarding murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love. In the case of murder, in verses 20 through 22, he equates being angry with someone without a cause with murder itself, and he cautions us that such anger or expression of contempt for someone or calling them a fool will lead to judgment and possibly even to hellfire. Pretty stern stuff. In this connection, you may wish to study Mr. Link's write-up in the question and answer section of calling someone a fool in the church's update number 267, dated 16th of November 2006. That's update number 267. Now in verses 23 through 26, Matthew 5 again, Christ admonishes us to be reconciled to our brother in the case where our brother has something against us. And it behooves us to forgive and forget, just as God does with us once we repent and pray for his forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. God the Father forgives us and forgets the sin. And this is confirmed in Isaiah 43, verse 25, and Hebrews 8, verse 12. Isaiah 43, verse 25, and Hebrews 8, verse 12, without turning it. As human beings, however, we sometimes find it difficult to forget depending on the nature or severity of the sin. Nevertheless, we should not dwell on our past sins, nor should we, of course, repeat them. As regards the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law, we have a prime example in verses 27 and 28 in Matthew 5. Verses 27 and 28 in Matthew 5, where Christ refers to the sin of looking upon a woman in the spirit of lust versus physically committing an act of adultery or fornication. In regard to verses 29 and 30, Matthew 5, in which Christ tells us that if our eye causes us to sin, for example, by using the eye to lust, pluck it out. However, as taught in previous sermons and in church literature, such remedial action refers not literally to removing one's eye, that is, in the case of an eye for an eye principle, as in Leviticus 24, verse 20, but the penalty is to fit the crime, not exceed it, so as to avoid an act of private vengeance. That is, the literal removal of one's eye was not required, nor does Scripture tell us that, as we'll see in just a moment in verses 38 through 42 in Matthew 5. Please refer to the church's update number 260, number 260, dated 8th of September 2006, for a clear explanation written by Mr. Link concerning this misunderstood concept of an eye for an eye. I might add here a few extra comments regarding the eye for an eye principle. This phrase, quoted from Exodus 21, expresses what is known as lex talionis, Latin for law of retaliation, lex, L-E-X, and the word talionis, T-A-L-L-I-O-N-I-S, Latin for law of retaliation. The principle being, quote, let the punishment fit the crime, unquote. In other words, not exceed it. The Hebrew Talmud, that is the body of Jewish civil and canonical law, explains that this biblical concept entails monetary compensation where personal retribution is explicitly forbidden by the Torah, that is, God's teachings, and refers to Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord, unquote. And we could hardly pluck another person's eye out as a measure of vengeance if we are to love one another. The extent of reciprocal justice is reserved for the magistrates, unquote. Once again, this is from the internet, Wikipedia, an eye for an eye. Now, having covered the spirit of the law with regard to murder and adultery, let's see what Christ tells us concerning divorce. Notice verses 31 and 32 in Matthew 5. It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In verse 32, Christ said, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. This concept doesn't seem to have much impact on today's society, does it? Now, we should have no qualms about Christ's message here. As we see and hear, divorce is endemic in the Western world. Marriage is treated as a kind of a plaything or a game where couples put up with each other until they get tired of each other, completely divorced, as it were, from the way God ordained marriage between a man and a woman. And, of course, any children inevitably suffer. Furthermore, and disgustingly, we now have the so-called marriage, quote-unquote, between two of the same sex, and even perhaps worse, a state church and a sovereign government condoning and legislating such fictitious arrangements and rewarding them with the benefits equal to or greater than that offered to legitimately married couples. And I guess this sort of thing that is, same-sex marriage was not contemplated in Old Testament times. Otherwise, Christ would have surely and specifically addressed the matter. You may recall in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, without turning there, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16, that Paul addressed the matter of one spouse in the church who departs from the other, and in which case they were to avoid divorce or get back together eventually. Now let's look at the matter of oaths in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. Without reading these verses, and in which we are cautioned to be careful in what we pledge or swear. Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37, and as the Nelson Study Bible comments with regard to oaths, quote, "This does not forbid solemn official oaths, but only oaths made in common speech." And I might suggest here, such as, I swear that I won't let you down. When in fact, as a human being, we can never be absolutely certain because of our forgettery, as it were, or because of an accident, or even in the event of death, which will prohibit the fulfillment of that act of swearing, that oath. The commentary continues, "Such oaths suggest that a person's normal words cannot be trusted." And of course, we are to avoid swearing in God's name, as verse 34 tells us. If we are called as a court witness, however, we may, at least here in the UK and in the United States, affirm rather than swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And as a Christian, we must always tell the truth. God hates lying, white lie or black lie. As verse 37 indicates, we should keep our declaration to a simple yes or no. Note now verses 38 through 42 in Matthew 5 regarding the subject once again of retaliation. Verses 38 through 42 in Matthew 5, Christ is saying, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also." Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you, take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Verse 41, "And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Verse 42, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." The principle being, as explained in the church's update number 260, 8th of September 2006, is that we should not retaliate. Notice Romans 12, if you turn there. Romans 12, verses 17, 18, and 19. Romans 12 and verse 17, in which Paul tells us, Romans 12, verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." Verse 18, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." Verse 19, "Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." You know, God can easily take care of our battles. Also note 1 Peter 3, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Peter 3, verse 9. "Do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling." So from these verses alone, we can see that an eye for an eye principle is not to be carried out literally. These scriptures quote essentially Aramaic idioms and refer to appropriate compensation in lieu of physical retaliation. Now let's look at the next section of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verses 43 through 48 on the subject of love. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Now let's read all six verses, because what Christ is saying is a reflection of the nature of God himself. Matthew 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" Now, according to the Nelson Study Bible, this is not found in the writings of Moses, but rather was a principle drawn by the scribes and Pharisees, as in Leviticus 19:18, which says, once again, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In fact, Christ is telling us in Matthew 5, verse 44, to love our enemies. And that can be difficult to do. But our mindset has to be guided by the Holy Spirit in order to be able to love our enemies. Because we naturally do not exhibit such love. The question is, who are our enemies, aside from Satan? Personally, I cannot think of anyone I would call an enemy, but I can say that I do pray for those I have known in the past who have exhibited a dislike of me for whatever reason. Sometimes it takes a while to get that out of our system, especially where the person was a close friend at one time. Now, continuing in verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Then also Job 37, without turning there, Job 37, verses 11, 12, and 13. Job 37, verses 11, 12, and 13, which tell us that God causes rain to come whether for correction or for his land, or for mercy, that is, on the just and unjust. I mean, he doesn't allocate certain drops of rain to pour onto the unjust, does he? As someone said, into each life a little rain must fall. And we've all experienced that in the sense of coping with various problems. Now, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Verse 47, if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? And in verse 48 tells us to be or become perfect, just as God the Father is perfect. Now, as mentioned already, this is the primary theme of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. Of course, once again, in the flesh, we shall never be perfect. However, that is the standard to which we are called and expected to work toward, that is, godly perfection. And that completes, in chapter 5, Christ's teachings regarding the Beatitudes, references to light and salt, Christ's fulfillment of the law concerning murder, adultery, and divorce, the subject of oaths, and of retaliation and of love toward one another. And this leads us into chapter 6 of Matthew, the book of Matthew, covering the fourth major section of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, verses 1 through 18, including motives for giving, that is charity, of praying, and of fasting. Notice verses 1 through 4 in Matthew chapter 6, dealing with the act of charity. Now let's read all four of these verses. Matthew 6, verse 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 2, therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward, that is, glory from men. Verse 3, but when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And verse 4, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. You know, advertising our charitable deeds to others is simply a case of vanity. Note that in Romans 12, without turning there, and alluding to our responsibilities to society, Romans 12, verse 8, it reads, he who gives, do so with liberality. So if you're going to give, do so with liberality. The next section in Matthew 6 deals with prayer in verses 5 through 15, which includes the so-called model prayer. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. Without going there, I refer you to Mr. Link's recently published booklet, Teach Us to Pray, which gives an extensive explanation of the subject of prayer. Needless to say, prayer is exceptionally vital in our Christian endeavor to keep in contact with our Heavenly Father, and he's always there to listen to our problems. There's no busy signal to hold us up when we call on him, unless we're in a state of sin. Notice another important facet of forgiveness in Matthew chapter 6, in verses 14 and 15, and so very familiar and so very important. Matthew 6, verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. In Matthew 18, verse 35, without turning it, Matthew 18, verse 35, Christ reiterates the necessity of forgiving others. Otherwise, we shall suffer the penalty for not doing so. In regard to forgiveness of sin, notice 1 John 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's a godly promise, and we should believe it. This is the most important scripture, not only for those who sin and confess and repent, but also for those against whom we have sinned. For as inferred in the so-called model prayer, Matthew 6, this verse in 1 John 1, verse 9, tells us that God, having forgiven us, once we have confessed and repented of that sin, it becomes incumbent upon that person against whom we have sinned to forgive us for their sakes, and not to continue to hold that sin against us for which God has already forgiven us, regardless of whether or not they know that. If they fail to forgive us, then they have an ongoing problem, not with us, but with God. Notice verse 16 to 18 in Matthew chapter 6, dealing with fasting. It's not easy for some, is it? And unpleasant for others to fast, but with the exception of the Day of Atonement, when we are instructed in Leviticus 23 to fast for a full day, there is no biblical instruction that fasting on any other day must be 24 hours in length. Thus, we can fast for 6 hours or 12 hours, for example. In Matthew 6, verse 16, it simply states, when you fast, keep it to yourself. That is, don't advertise your deed. Otherwise, it becomes a kind of vain symbol as typified by the Pharisees. The purpose of any fast, aside from correcting physical problems, is to humble oneself in the sight of God and to meditate on His word through prayer and study and to plead with Him to relieve us of any problem we may be suffering. The fifth major section of the Sermon on the Mount, still within chapter 6 of Matthew, is found in verses 19 through 34, dealing essentially with A, laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven versus earthly treasures, and B, putting the concerns of God's kingdom first, and which free us from concerns over lesser matters. Notice verses 19 through 21 in Matthew chapter 6, very familiar. We'll just read verses 19 through 21, and then verses 24 and 25, and then verse 31 through 34. Beginning with verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Verse 24 tells us briefly, we cannot serve two masters, that is God and mammon. Mammon meaning riches of the world. And verse 25, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you shall put on. And is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And dropping to verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Verse 32, for after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. In verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then, I interject, all these things shall be added to you. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own troubles. And I say, amen to that. Now, the sixth major section to the Sermon on the Mount covers chapters 7, beginning with verses 1 through 5, regarding the act of judging. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, regarding the act of judging. Now, we're all familiar with this matter of judging, and we'll be reading just verses 1 and 2 and number 5. Notice, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In verse 5, first remove the plank, or you might say the 4x2, from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck or the splinter out of your brother's eye. The seventh major section of the Sermon on the Mount deals with the familiar invitation to prayer and the golden rule in Matthew 7. Let's read verse 7 in Matthew chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Verse 8, everyone who asks receives, but always, of course, according to God's will. That takes precedence. Skipping to verse 12, the so-called golden rule, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I mean, how many times have we skirted around this golden rule? The eighth major section to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 covers the two ways of life. Let's read verses 13 and 14, Matthew chapter 7. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it. You witness the world at large, for example. And verse 14, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, and don't we know it, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. The ninth major section in chapter 7 of Matthew is covered in verses 15 through 20. Cautioning us to beware of false teachings. And we've certainly been advised time and again to stick with the doctrines we have been taught in accordance with God's word. We've seen the result of some, of many, in fact, who have fallen by the wayside. This warning is especially important to all of us in view of the end time events we have been privy to understand and witness, for we cannot, we must not allow our commitment to God's calling and his work to be superseded by apostasy, by turning away from the truth. Notice verse 15, Matthew chapter 7. Verse 15, beware of false prophets. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. And it's easy for us to accept these warnings, you see, but Satan, being a very clever devil, can well throw us off the right path if we're not careful. And how many times have we been warned about that? The tenth and last major section of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 of Matthew covers verses 21 through 27 regarding the true way into God's kingdom. Let's read verse 21, the essence of this section. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And what is the Father's will? But that we obey his commandments and do those things that please him. Skipping to verse 26 regarding the parable of the two builders, Christ is saying, now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. Verse 27, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Have we not witnessed, in effect, that sort of thing now and then? Now, to recap briefly, there are essentially 10 sections to the Sermon on the Mount within chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the book of Matthew. Now, read them out slowly so that you can write them down if you wish. Number 1, the first major section, the so-called Beatitudes. Number 2, the lessons of salt and light. Number 3, Christ's fulfilling of the law and outlining the physical versus spiritual aspect of such law, covering murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love. And number 4, the acts of charity and of prayer and of fasting. Charity, prayer, fasting. The fifth major section, laying up heavenly treasures for ourselves, plus serving only one master, that is God himself. And thirdly, putting concerns of God's kingdom over our personal concerns. Number six, judging. Number seven, the golden rule. Number eight, entering life by the narrow gate versus the wide gate. And number nine, cautioning us against false teachers. And the tenth major section, the true way into God's kingdom by doing the will of God. And so, brethren, the Sermon on the Mount.